So we are looking again at this idea of the inauguration of the kingdom in Jesus Christ, in his ministry. And we've taken a couple weeks at least to consider when in Jesus' teaching how he would speak of the kingdom as being a present reality in his ministry. That he's casting out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is in their midst, and so on. But also looking at the kingdom of God as something that's a future reality, to the point where he's surrounded by people that think the kingdom is coming immediately. They're waiting for whatever conception of the kingdom of God they have, which is almost certainly going to be a physical, political, military, domineering sort of thing, in addition to other parts. But Jesus, to steer clear of that, he tells them a story about how an owner gives his minas out, then goes to get the kingdom and come back. So we have this reality where the kingdom is yet to be had. At the same time, the kingdom is a present reality, and how to try to sort that out. What do those things mean? And we're going to spend a couple weeks kind of working through different parts of that, because the terminology that we get nowadays for that, which is helpful, is the now but not yet, or now and not, some deal of both now and yet to come kind of reality. And then that works its way out into all sorts of New Testament theology. What I want to do this morning, before we get into seeing how the kind of now and not yet thing pans out, is to look at least at these parables, because we were talking about the kind of dynamics of the kingdom. And one of them is growth. There's growth, there's judgment, there are various things, particularly eschatological things. Right? A lot of the parables, you'll notice, like as we read parables, we often think, oh, these are kind of like morality tales, telling little boys and girls how to be good little boys and girls. Which they're not. More often, they're tales against Israel and the leadership of Israel, recognizing Jesus coming, saying, I'm not being received by my own. He's speaking against them, and they recognize it. Many of them also are eschatological. They're talking about the plan of the kingdom and reveal things about it. And so I want to read these parables and talk about them, particularly with that eschatological either establishment or growth or judgment in the end, or whatever the eschatological parts of the parable are, to kind of ferret them out and talk about them in light of our topic on eschatology, our series on eschatology. So what we'll start with, unless there are any questions, so it's kind of a review to get us here to chapter 13, seeing no hands, I will proceed to verse 24. Just with the note that there's a very familiar parable that Jesus tells right at the beginning here, the sower and the seeds, the four different kinds of soil and so on. And I'm not going to read that. And Jesus gives the explanation of it too. There's a lot there as far as material. But do recognize that even if it's like, well, the sower goes out to sow the seed, he's sowing the gospel, the Son of Man sowing the gospel, and there are four kinds of soil it lands on. So maybe he's saying something like 25% of the time, this thing hits. It's probably not what he's saying with the one of four. But do notice this, that the first three are unfruitful. They don't bear fruit. And that's kind of the point. But the last one is not just fruitful. It's super fruitful. 30, 60, 100 fold is massive amounts of fruit from a little bit of sowing. So however the numbers as far as one of four work out, I'm not so sure I know. But the numbers as far as 30, 60, 100 fold are meant to shock you about the fruitfulness of the kingdom. Right? That's the kind of numbers there in that particular parable. Thinking about, well, what goes on when the gospel's sown? What goes on when Christians receive into good soil, right? When believers receive that gospel and grow, they flourish and grow. And we should expect, at least maybe in that personal development of righteousness and so on, flourishing growth within the kingdom. We'll see more of that, but I think more in an expansive way, not so much in the fruitfulness of the particular believer, which is, I think, the point of that parable. Yes?
So, a little bit of a left rabbit trail. So, back there on 18, he says, if anyone hears the word and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what he heard. And so, like, understanding, you just don't go dig it out of the ground. It doesn't just pop up out of somewhere. You don't understand something. It's got to be spiritual that you finally do get understanding. I don't know how it even happens.
You bet.
And then you mentioned about when a believer hears the word and then responds to the gospel, well, wait a minute. They were enabled, had to have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to receive that.
You bet. So the question that's not answered or even addressed in the parable is what makes the soil to differ.
Yeah.
Right? We have different soils that do different things by nature of the soil, but who determines the nature of the soil? Right? When the answer is God at that point, right? But each person's soil, and then that gospel is going to come to them and things happen, right? So there's that aspect, at least kind of thinking of the eschatology of it, maybe not quite so much, though, but certainly as far as personal growth and living in the gospel, living in Christ Jesus, we should expect growth personally there. Let's look at verse 24 and read this parable. Get a little more eschatological as it goes. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest the gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. But let both grow until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, now there's then there's an explanation of a bit later we'll read right now too. But do remember this, and I kind of mention this every time parables come up. We are so used to hearing these parables. We've heard him, and we've heard him, and we've heard him, and we've heard him, right? But when Jesus is teaching, he says just in this chapter, "I teach a parable so they don't get what I'm saying. They don't get what I'm talking about." So if you ever hear a parable for the first time, you're likely to be confused by it, right? If you hear it for the 100th time, you still might be confused by it, but you'll be on ground that you figure you're not confused by because you've heard it so much. Right? That's kind of how that goes. So the parables are like that. Let them hit you weird. Like, pretend like you're hearing it for the first time. And sometimes that helps in having a new emphasis, like eschatology, kind of a light on it. So, oh, I never really thought of these things in terms of eschatology. Helps you kind of get the freshness of it. So down in verse 36, that particular parable is explained. We'll read that now. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" All right, so what are some of the... You got the parable itself, and then you have the explanation of the parable. This is this, this is this, this is this, and the kind of point of this eschatological judgment. So what are your eschatological thoughts? What comes up from this particular parable? You can say, hey, here's something has to do with end times stuff or the growth of the kingdom toward end times stuff. Zane, did you raise your hand? Okay. I thought you did.
I used to think that the gnashing was like in pain or something, but I heard somebody explain that the ones that are thrown into the fiery furnace are weeping and gnashing like an angry dog. Gnashing is more like aggressive than pain.
Yeah, and you get the psalmist and other people, time to time in scripture, talking about people gnashing their teeth at them, like a sign of derision or a sign of some kind of.
So they're still enemies. He's not throwing ones away that wish they would have been over there.
Okay, yeah, there you go. So that's helpful. So in this judgment, and I think it's clearly an end times final judgment as opposed to a more temporal judgment, like say in AD 70 or something like that, or any other number of days of the Lord where judgment comes. This one talks about removing all of sinfulness and so on. All causes of sin, this is in verse 41, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, right? So this is a purifying then of the field. Now remember, the field's the world, the whole place, right? So this is the world, and Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and the kingdom then exists in this world and is growing at the same time. So we should expect, I suppose, based upon this parable, we should expect both righteousness and wickedness both to grow simultaneously until the end. So even in our wildest kind of optimistic postmillennial dreams, we still have to recognize the world has weeds in it, and they're going to be there all the way to the harvest, all the way till Jesus comes and the reapers go out. So there is no way in this life, in this dispensation, to overcome all wickedness or even really come close to it. That comes in the judgment, right? So even our most optimistic realities in this age are still going to be far short of what Christ is doing in the age to come, when he roots out all the weeds. So there's definitely the kingdom of God can be likened to a very slow growth and a confusing harvest that finally gets sorted out in the end. Now that's a far cry from a purified church, right? Where everyone in it has, you know, this kind of idea. And it's a good idea to have a purified church. By that, I mean, as a historical meaning of that, the membership of the church is entirely converted and we know it. And say, well, that's kind of not how the kingdom works, because I can't see into your heart. I don't know what's going on in your heart. You do, maybe. Maybe you do. Maybe I do with me most of the time. Certainly not sometimes. But God always does. The Lord Jesus Christ knows how to judge. The Son of Man has received that. Judgment's been given into his hand. So he knows the human heart. He has one. And he knows the divine heart as well. He has that. And so he's able to enter into faithful and just judgment. And the kingdom of God looks forward to that. Right? We exist in the meantime and kind of struggle in this world, knowing that it's a mixed bag, knowing there are weeds in the midst that look like, you know, wheat, but aren't putting out the fruit. And that gets back maybe to the other parable. Say, okay, well, there's different things that happen with different seed. But that's part of scattering the seed in the world, preaching the gospel and the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. That's what we're doing. Yes? Sure.
It's just interesting that he's like, no, don't do anything. So it seems like
it's safe. Right. So, and the doing anything, I suppose, is go get them. We're gonna discern the righteous from the wicked and go get them now. And Jesus says, no, not now. That judgment is reserved for later. So I don't think it means there is no way of judging on earth between the wicked and righteous or anything. But in trying to ferret it out and sort it out in the final analysis, we don't get to do that. God sends the angels to that. Christ sends his angels. So the confusion, I think, and you often hear this just applied to the church. Well, the church is this mixed sort where it's got wheat and it's got tares and so on. Oh, okay, I think that's true. But this is saying it's in the world that this is going. It's the whole shebang. It's this whole theater of redemption we're in the middle of. And the kingdom of God is invading, spreading seed. Right? And so So we're looking at world missions here more than we're looking at the church specifically, though my guess is there's application of this within the church and church discipline as well. So our expectation then of the kingdom of God isn't that it would take over the world in such a way in this age as to vanquish all enemies so that there are no enemies left. It's just the wheat and that's all. Jesus says that happens at the end of the age. Until then, it grows. Right, and he's still planting. The wheat's still growing. There's still stuff going on. We might say, based upon the ones that are coming later, that we can expect the growth of the kingdom over the growth of the tares of the weeds. But we wouldn't say that from this parable. From this parable, they grow together until the end. Right, then there's judgment. Yeah.
Well, it seems like a clear thing against pre-trib rapture, premillennialism.
How so? Oh, I see. Yeah, so that's good. So I think what Bill's talking about is here in this as a parable lays out the current age and the judgment at the end of it, it doesn't make room for it. It's not that it doesn't make room for it. It doesn't mention that, you know, believers being raptured out or things like that. So all those details aren't there. The point, though, and this is always the case with parables, what's the point? What were we after? Because you can always push parables in different directions. You ought not. But this one is, hey, listen. Wheat and tares, weeds, are going to grow together. Till the end of the age, when Jesus Christ himself, by his angels, harvests. When the reaping comes. So I think that's the major kind of eschatological thrust of this particular parable. Yeah.
I don't want to read too much into it, but the tares, when it says don't leave that till the end in case you harvest good ones when you're trying to weed out the bad ones, that can mean either you might accidentally swipe some good ones, but I think it means that you don't know until the
fruit.
Until it fruits, yeah.
Yeah, and so it could be a little bit of that. You can't tell, but again, he's not telling them to tell. If he's telling them to stop, other people will, you know, the angels will tell. But it seems that there's definitely a protection of the wheat by letting the weeds grow, right? It's protecting the wheat, either the wheat's fruitfulness in turn, or just the wheat itself, you know, being potentially disturbed by the judgment, right? By Christians coming in to judge, or people, God coming in to judge in that way. So. Good. Any other? That's a good thought. Yeah, Kim, we're not done here. Yeah. There's no sense in this parable of any of that.
Right.
It's just they're going to go together and be, yeah. The next two parables very much have that in mind, but this one doesn't. This one's just, here's the field, there are the crops, and it's going to get harvested when the Son of Man comes, kind of thing. So yeah, impact or extensiveness isn't in view here. Yeah, Karen. I think so. In other words, I think the elect and the four winds here at the beginning of Matthew 24 is that generation deal of the gathering of the elect. But then there's similar gatherings of the elect with angels and so on that would seem to be like this one, eschatological as well. So part of the confusion, as you run, is the God's judgment in this generation for Jesus mimics the judgment at the end. Right, and that's from a preterist standpoint where I'm seeing, you know, that generation. From a future standpoint, I'm misreading it all together. It's all future, right? I'm just mixing it up. But I don't think I'm mixing it up, and we'll get there. But there are similarities that make it kind of hard to ferret out where you're at or, you know, what spot you're in, which is what you're picking up on, I think, there. So I'd be tempted in some ways to say, well, maybe he's talking about, you know, that generation and just the growth of the kingdom right there. But again, with his analysis that all wickedness and is going to be, you know, brought out of the kingdom, okay, that seems like he's talking about the eschaton, not about that generation, like he is at least at the beginning of Matthew 24. So, good question. Yes.
So it's interesting that he says that they bore grain, so there's like a maturity to the plants and planted.
Well, that's kind of what was talking about a little bit there, yeah. So that means so they come up enough and they've borne enough that the servants can say, oh, there's something going on here, right? We can discern something going on. So the protection of the wheat is either for further fruitfulness or just for the grain, you know, the wheat itself, right?
Well,
protecting.
You couldn't tell them apart because when they're growing, they look the same.
Sure. But there's a way to tell them apart, at least at a certain level here, because the servants do and come in. They say, yeah, okay, well, someone came in. Didn't you sow the good seed? Well, what happened here? Right, so there's a recognition there's something going on there. We'll leave it at that. Other issues here with the tares and the wheat? Yeah, Bob, I can see you tentatively raising your hand back there.
Judgment is at the end. But what about the forgiveness of sins? Are people forgiving sins in between? Or,
good. Yes. So, when we're talking about the, you know, so there are lots of moving parts, right? So you're kind of picking up one. So, okay, well, what, you know, obviously forgiveness of sins is right in the middle of kingdom business, right? It's right in the middle of what God's doing is forgiving our sins through Christ. But when he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about maybe a broader reality of the people who've been forgiven, how it is they're going to live, how it is they're going to serve God, how it is they're going to manifest the reign, dom, of the king, kingdom, right? The reign of the king in their lives and as they live out their lives, being forgiven sinners, right? So the thing is, and this is interesting, the now and not yet reality applies to forgiveness of sins just the same, right? We're forgiven now in Christ Jesus, yet we look forward to hearing that full forgiveness at the judgment as well. And in the meantime, we're forgiven week by week and day by day as we pray. So there's this kind of now and not yet thing that pushes into all of these areas, including forgiveness of sins. So when we're talking about the kingdom here in these parables, Jesus isn't so much talking about specifically forgiveness of sins as what does this reign of the king look like? What makes it go or what distinguishes it and so on? So I kind of hope that answered the question. Calvin.
And so doesn't that mean that we'll just be purified and there won't be any more sin? It's not like we're going to...
Good. Okay, so the way, simplify it and kind of get off of it, the way sins are forgiven is on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection applied to sinners who believe. Right? So it's not like Jesus died and rose from the dead and we're forgiven as such. Right? God has purchased that redemption for us and then applies it to us by His Spirit. Right? So that would come at the very beginning of your faith when you believe, from the first second you believe, you're in Christ and you're forgiven. Right? Because of what He did on the cross and rising from the dead. So I'm distinguishing that, Calvin, to say it's not like we're all forgiven because the cross is the basis on which God applies that to us as we believe, right? Because you're not forgiven. People's sins aren't forgiven unless they believe in the Son of Man, unless they believe in Jesus. So in that reality of faith is the appropriation of that redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So the John Murray book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Okay, so it's accomplished on the cross. It's accomplished in the resurrection and in the enthronement. It's applied by the Spirit in time to sinners who repent and look to Christ. Right? So there's the accomplishment of it and the application of it. And the application of it follows this now and not yet sort of thing, where we come in Christ and we're forgiven our sins, then we have to live in that forgiveness and keep hearing it until we'll finally hear it the last time when we're resurrected in our new bodies in the judgment. So if that's not diffuse enough, I don't know what is. Any does that raise any questions? We're not making any headway here. Maybe we're making headway, I'm not sure. Did that kind of address what you're getting at? Not so much? If you want to try to reformulate, go for it. I'm going to move on to the next parable, though, I think, which is much, much simpler, by the way, as far as the parable goes. He put another parable to them, verse 31, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and make their nests in its branches." Okay, so the image here is a much simpler one, anywhere near as many moving parts. Right? The kingdom of God is like a tiny little mustard seed, the grain of a mustard seed, which Jesus says with a little bit of hyperbole is the smallest seed in the whole earth. Right? It's a tiny little thing. Yet when it's sowed, when it's planted, it becomes a tree. In fact, a great tree in which all the birds of the can make nests in the branches, which I think is generally referenced to Gentiles, the nations being able to come in and rest in this thing. So what's the image here of the kingdom? What's the like kind of driving image Jesus is working with in this particular parable? It starts very small, unassuming, like, okay, maybe with, you know, Abraham coming out of Ur, maybe something like that. Maybe with, like, apostles scared in the upper room, fearful and not understanding. These are unassuming beginnings, right? They're tiny little beginnings that Jesus says that little beginning is going to end up with the greatest tree in the garden and all the birds of the air nesting in its branches. Okay, so there's a view of the growth of the kingdom here that's simply undeniable, right? It's just going to grow, and it's going to be the biggest tree, and it's going to house the birds, and that's what the kingdom of God is. Okay, it's going to start small and unassuming, and it's going to be big and fulsome and effective in the end. And that takes time. So you might even think here, along with the next one, there is maybe a teaching of gradualism. Right? It's over long periods of time we can see this growth of the kingdom. It doesn't happen overnight. Right? You don't grow the tree overnight. It takes time. So any thoughts on that one? To me, it's a very simple idea, but it's largely missing from people when they're thinking about the kingdom, because they're oftentimes have a much more negative view of what's going on earth and how the kingdom of God is going to deal with the negative, sinful things of earth. Yeah.
I just see the parallel of imagery in Daniel, right, with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the statue, and it's just a little tiny rat that tumbles the statue, but then it grows into a great mountain.
A mountain that fills the whole earth, you bet.
Right, so it starts off small, but has a great impact and grows.
And I think the image of a mountain there is the image of a kingdom. I think that's the fundamental image of that mountain that grows out of that rock, cut without hands.
Well, in the whole parable, we're talking about different kingdoms, right?
I mean, yeah, sure. Yeah, and then at even at that point, right, very earthly kingdoms, just like Rome, which is where the rock hit anyway, as far as it goes. I think my timing's right. Miley?
I was going to say, it's just so in keeping with how God works. I mean, it's so slow and gradual. For everything, it just seems like the people who predicted years ago that Christ was returning, it's just the classic fault of humans, and we're so unlike God that way. He's just in no hurry.
Yeah, the eternal's in no hurry. He's got the advantage of plenty of time to do what he wants to do, as it were. Okay, so then the next one is very much like it, but I think has a slightly different focus. That's in verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till all was leavened. So we got the idea of just taking a little bit of leaven, putting it in a bunch of flour until the whole thing eventually is leavened, right? So on the one hand, you have the growth of the tree, this kind of like slow growth and the ministry of it in the Gentiles. In this case, you have this kind of internal extensiveness pushing out from the inside, kind of, and growing. So I put that, one is a growth of extensiveness, the tree going out, and one is a growth of kind of intensiveness within, this growing leavening of the lump. Now, then that's the kingdom of God, right? So we should expect this growing, developing reality in the kingdom by these parables, at least. Any questions on the tree or the leaven? The leaven and the lump. Yeah, almost always leaven is a negative image in Scripture. Here it's not. Here it's a very positive one of the same kind of work that leaven does, spreading through and moving on, that God has at work in his kingdom as well. That it's going to grow and flourish within, and the whole thing will be leavened when it's done. You got hands? Yeah.
Kingdom being at present the church, right? How it should be affecting everything around it, right? The leaven doesn't just stay put in that where it was originally placed, but it works out through everything that it touches.
Yeah.
So the church should be positively affecting everything it touches.
Yeah. And particularly in this internal way, with what we're doing here, the people of God should be bringing their gifts together, loving each other, forgiving each other, and so on. And that's part of that leaven working out, is how we're living in, because I think, again, the leavening lump is the inside of it, where the tree is this external reality that does stuff in the world, right? So birds land in it and make nests and so on. But the leaven is this internal extensiveness that we're looking for, and which is really the growth in holiness, right? Growth in Christ-likeness. Growth and obedience, what we're expecting then in the kingdom. Yeah.
And just a comment. Whenever I read this, I always find it interesting the language they use. It talks about her hiding it in these stacks of flowers. It's like, I don't, when I leaven bread, I don't think about hiding it. And so it's interesting that you chose that word.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I hadn't thought about it. It does seem kind of secretive or something, you know? And I could run with it, but I won't. Other thoughts about mustard seeds or leaven?
Ultra healthy. Think of a tree that just can't be killed. You know, like it's resilient. outside, but it's so intensively well taken care of and nourished on the inside that that's why I think
it's good. Can I put those two images together a little bit? Yeah.
Well, like a lot of people, like, we don't know when a person's reborn. You know, we don't see it, so it's like hidden in that person. As it grows in them, and it does, you start seeing it, see what's going on. But at first, it's like hidden.
You bet. And we can close on this one, where if we're not seeing the fruit of the growth of the kingdom in us, whether individually or as a body, that ought to give us pause to say, what's going on here, God? Because you promised there'd be this leavening. This is the kingdom, right? So either we're not seeing it or it's not there, and we should be seeing it and need to repent. Right? So these are, I think, ways to call us up a little short and say, okay, well, God calls us to faithful Christian living, to growth in it, not just to like get in the spot and ride the wave, but you're growing all the time in the Lord. You're never done growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't arrived. We're always growing. And that's, I think, one of the images here of this tree and then of the leaven. Until it's all leavened, it's not all leavened. Right? There's work to be done by the leaven. The kingdom of God is that growth. And I think that it's the implication is at the end, it will be leavened. But until it gets there, it's not fully leavened yet. We got to keep going. So take this as an encouragement to grow in grace, to grow in faithfulness, to grow in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying Him and following Him. So with that, let's close. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that He has come to establish. And we ask in His name that You would grow us, that You would make us fruitful, to bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold in our lives, individually and as families, as couples, as a husband and wife, as children, that You would make us to grow in faithfulness and in fruitfulness, that You would make us to recognize that judgment is in Christ's hands, and we are called to be faithful in the field and faithful as we grow as a tree, and also faithful as we are leavened by the leaven of the gospel. So, Father, guide us and bless us. Make us know that that Your kingdom that You have given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, is more precious than all the other things that we have, even as that pearl of great value, that pearl of great price. So we ask in Jesus' name that You would make us to see these things, to rejoice in Christ and to grow in His service and to grow the kingdom too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.